stand up.
Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law shall I. Yea, even with my eyes, oh, I shall observe carefully. In thy law's path make me to go, for I delight therein. My heart unto thy testimonies, and not to greed incline. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity, and in thy good and holy way be pleased to quicken me. Confirm to me thy gracious word, which I did gladly hear. Into thy servant, Lord, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn thou away my feared reproach, for good thy judgments be. Lo, for thy precepts I have longed, in thy truth quicken me.
Serve as a prayer and a song all in one, especially that last line. Turn us so that you can quicken me. Just pray. Once we have our little combed, I've got combed book here. We'll have to share some here this morning because these are not holding up as well as we hope they have. We're going to sing Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is the psalm quoted in Acts chapter 2 concerning the resurrection of Jesus, which is why we're gathering this morning. Though today is not a Sabbath day, it's a remembrance of the resurrection. We sing this to the tune of Auld Lang Syne, which is a pretty easy tune to catch on to.
Lord, keep me, for I trust in thee. To God thus was my speech. Thou art my Lord, and unto thee my goodness doth not reach. To saints on earth, to excellence, where my delight all fades, their sorrow shall be multiplied to other gods that hate. Of their drink offerings of blood I will no offering make, yea, neither I their very names up in my lips will take. God is of mine inheritance, and cut the portion. The lot hath fallen is to me, thou dost maintain alone. Unto me hath the lead of life in pleasant places. My time. shall not new beg thee. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed. E'en by my glory and my flesh, in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joy there is full store. Before thy face at thy right hand are pleasures evermore.
So you should recognize verse 10, because my soul in the grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. That was quoted directly from the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 concerning the resurrection of Christ. It's one of the reasons why we say that Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, is because of that line. So, kind of an important thing to notice. We're going to sing Psalm 24 after our Bible study today and our other readings. But right now we're going to go to the Law in our King James Bible. See why we're here today on a non-Sabbath day, worshiping and holy convocation. Holy convocation means to be separated or set apart and speaking together with one another the words of God. That's what a holy convocation is to be. And so this is part of the regular holy convocations, but nevertheless, it is to be that. Leviticus 23. We're going to go to 9. We're just going to read until 14. 9 to 14, and we'll read it responsibly so that the word of the law is in both of our mouths and not just mine. And then we will hear the gospel when it's read and listen. Hear it by faith. Leviticus 23, 9. We're just reading to 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying,
Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof,
then ye shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest.
And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it.
And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf,
And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, a fourth part of a hin.
Ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the same day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings.
John, would you read us? John, would you read us John chapter 1?
The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taketh away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seen the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that she had spoken these things to her, or that he had spoken these things to her. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did, Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name.
Kind of a heavy verse, isn't it? Okay, well, why don't we start off with the basics of the day. So we read in Leviticus chapter 23 that Moses was commanded to speak to the children of Israel and tell them when they had their own land and their own crops and were able to reap their own harvest that they were to bring a sheaf of the first fruits and the first fruit grains that are appearing, the things that we all enjoy different. There's actually a lot that barley is used to make, but one of the most common is probably beer. That's the one everybody knows that barley goes into. And the reason for that is because even if you get an inferior crop of barley, you can still make beer out of it and get substance out of it. So the ancient world realized that it didn't make great bread, but you can still drink it. That's one thing that it was used for. But past that, it was used for breads and things like that. And it was the first crop that the nation would live off of, obviously, after a winter. And there's nothing to eat. And so it's the first promise of hope. And it's the promise of a new year. It's a promise of life. And that's what we represent today in this first fruit of barley I'm holding here, these sheaves. And I'm going to pass them to Dave. Hey, Dave.
Hey.
Start the passing of that around. Let everybody handle it a little bit. And the Lord commanded that would be brought to the priests. And how I understand it to work, of course, we don't have that system present anymore, was every community having barley fields would take a tenth or take some of that crop that was not yet harvestable in the fullest of the sense. So in other words, that is not completed, matured barley in the most mature sense. It has a little bit of kernel in it, but it's not fully developed. And they would take that, and they would take some of those sheaves, and they would give it to their priest that lived locally, or their Levite, who was not the guy who offered at the altar. He would take the best of that, and he would take it up to Jerusalem with him during the feasts, where the bishops or the elders would go together to the altar. And then they would take that to the priests in the temple who were officiating. And according to history, we know how this worked, because Josephus records the exact happening of how it happened. And Leviticus chapter 2 tells us about it.
You can hang on to it if you want.
They would actually take it and they would separate it, which happens by taking that little grain, which if you notice would be very tough in the stage it's in. It's not ready really. And they would rub it and get it separated. And they'd separate the edible part here and the bran over here, get rid of the bran, and they'd take that little bit that came out of the whole country's offering and cast one handful of it as the wave offering into the fire to the Lord, and the rest was saved for the uses of the priests for the day's offerings. And so that representation is what Jesus draws off of throughout his ministry whenever he talks about, and on the third day he shall raise again or be waved again. That was the concept. So we have the crucifixion of Christ, you know, when the Lamb is slain, when Christ was crucified. And then we have the next day where he rests in the grave in Sabbath. He Sabbath rests in the grave. And then right after that, we have the very next morning, the priests for the morning offering would come to the temple and they would throw that handful of grain in there, which presumably they either did earlier in the morning or at night that night. They separated that all night long preparing, because it takes quite a bit of that type of product to get anything useful out of it. And they would labor to do that. And so when Christ rose from the dead, he rose on the third day, according to the scriptures, is what the book of Luke tells us. And if you go back in the book of Luke, you would actually see that many times whenever he talks to the disciples, he uses that exact way of speaking to them. He tells them in Luke 24, he said 24:44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me," some of which we just sang this morning. Psalm 16, Psalm 24, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, all speak of the resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 8. And it says, "Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture and said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And so this third day concept was a really important concept. And the correspondence was Passover, Sabbath, wave sheaf, Passover, Sabbath, wave sheaf. Those are the three important days of the feast that were represented in that way. And so those are one of the reasons why we come together and try to remember this. And I think it's really important that we do so, because that's what gives us the pattern of Jesus' resurrection as the first fruit, which we're going to explore a little bit more, a little bit, in a little message that I have prepared for everybody. And so with that being said, that's why we're here. And so we're going to go into Bible study proper. That's kind of more the liturgical end of why we're here today. And I'm going to use Proverbs 3, 9 through 10 as kind of an open text for this, I guess what some might call a homily. Never turns out to be a homily. It always ends up bigger than that. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10. I'm just going to kind of use as a launch pad, because this is considered, remember, the day of first fruits. And there's two types of first fruits in the scripture. This one is the first fruits of the barley, the Abib, or Aviv as some people pronounce it. I hate that pronunciation. Abib. And that Abib barley, the green ear of barley, this thing right here that I can show you and we can handle, just like the word of life, we can handle it, feel it, understand it. It's not some spiritual concept that we have no knowledge of. We know what it looks like. We know what it did. We know what it meant. And so because it's a first fruit, there's another type of first fruits that happens at Pentecost at the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that's the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So you have barley that matures first, right, Dave? Barley matures first, and then wheat afterwards.
Yeah, sure.
And then the whole of the ingathering comes to pass where everything's finished by fall. Start finishing up before winter. And so we have those representations, but today what we think about is this first fruit. And if you remember what the law said, it said that no man was allowed to eat the green ears of the harvest. They would not eat any of it until the Lord got his wave, until the Lord got his handful. Then the people were permitted to go and try to eat that if they wanted to, and they could eat the other grain crops that were maturing and make bread out of it and whatever else, make beer out of it, whatever they would do with it. And so if you're at Proverbs 3, 9 through 10, I just wanted you to consider this, and we're going to consider it in a couple different angles. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10. Honor Yahweh with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. We'll just end there in reading God's holy word as it's written to us. Ask for a little understanding in Jesus' name, or maybe a lot if we'd like it. And so what I'm hoping to do with that scripture is kind of exploit the first section of it in thinking about it, where it tells us to honor God with our first fruits. It says, with your substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And then there's this promise that's kind of offered to us. And I just want to take time to kind of think about what God did in giving his first fruits, his substance to us, his only begotten Son, in order to bring about increase in our life, right? And that's what I think this is representing to us on that spiritual notion, on that spiritual level. God gave us his substance. God gave us his first fruits, right? He gave all of his increase, his Son, so that our barns could be filled with plenty and our presses could burst forth with new wine, which, of course, new wine is what's celebrated later on in the festival year. And so there's a very deep spiritual understanding that comes with first fruits that is important for us to consider when we just consider a simple act of first fruits, of first fruit barley. And so the victory that we have in Christ on resurrection morning is where our mind should go. And I want to point out that there are two parts in the resurrection, and we commonly, I think about them together, which is okay, but there's the resurrection and then there's the ascension. Right? Those are two distinct and separate things. And the raising of the body, the dead body of Jesus, is the first part of that. That's what we call the resurrection. But then there's the ascension, where he appears before the Father. And there's two elements of doctrine that every Christian should believe in, regardless of how they remember this, that are present in that action of Christ, in resurrection and ascension, and both of which can be commemorated this morning and then as we move our way into Pentecost as the year progresses. And right now, what I want us to consider is 1 Corinthians 15's talk of the first fruits and that, and how that all works, and then kind of look at that and explore it a little bit in use that in our thinking for this year to come, maybe, if it's possible. First Corinthians 15. So, just considering the implications of a very simple agricultural concept that God made holy. So this is something every nation in the world does, is harvest grain, right? But there's only one people God came to, and that's our people, that God said, here's holiness. I want this to be holy for me. Everyone harvests food, and it's just a common way of life. But God says the first of its mind, and I want you to remember something because I'm going to bring something about very special through this nation, through this people. And that was his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in the giving of his word unto us that we could disseminate it throughout the world. That's really important also. But God's law is what makes it special, and God's law is what gives it understanding. And that's where we get our hope from, and we can then draw off that to teach ourselves hope. We can have hope and learn our faith in Christ a little better. And so 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, moreover, brethren, as he tells us the gospel, he's going to give us the simplicity of the gospel here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I receive, also receive, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Wherefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So Paul's going to start drawing a conclusion between the two resurrections. The first fruits, this one here that represents Christ. And then he's going to tie that into our resurrection. And how at this time and at the present day, sadly, there's still people who say there is no resurrection of the dead coming for us. You're in the kingdom now, sadly. There are people that believe that. And he's saying that the people that are teaching this ripped off doctrine, that you're just kind of stuck the way things are, here's the implications of it. And that's, he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, he says. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses. So now all the apostles have witnessed falsely because of this. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. And so this doctrine somehow works its way backward into the undermining the resurrection of Jesus and how it takes place. If so be that the dead rise not, he says in verse 15, chapter 15. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, he said. So in other words, the one proves the other. If you're going to say that we don't have a resurrected body coming, then Christ couldn't have resurrected, because the two concepts are so intertwined that they will undermine one another. And that's exactly what happens if anybody's noticed what full preterism does to a person's thinking. It immediately does that. Immediately we start to call into question, well, what kind of body did he resurrect? And was it really a resurrection? Was it a spiritual thing? Maybe it was just a vision. You know, immediately that's what it does, because when one resurrection is denied, the other has to go with it. And so hope is taken away in this way. And the apostle says this doctrine totally makes liars out of the apostles. It makes liars out of the prophets. It means what Moses spoke and Christ says was written in the Scriptures just wasn't really an accurate report. And so if Christ be preached that he rose not from the dead, how could you have any hope that if you believed in such a thing, is the point that he's pointing out. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, he says, of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, 23 is important, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. And so very much, you know, looking at Christ's resurrection, you have a picture of the future of what we're going to be like. The Apostle John says that we will be like him when he comes. We will be as he is. We'll have a resurrected state similar to his own body. And so to undermine one, you undermine the other. Importantly, what this does also to go the way Paul is describing here and not having hope in the resurrection is it also undermines the nature of justification. And that's really dangerous. So if we were to go to Romans 4, I want to use the resurrection language. It's actually a very interesting study. There's only five times in the scripture where the phrase shall justify is used, right? This shall justify. And those are really interesting concepts, but this is kind of the pinnacle concept, and we're going to work our way down from it, from this downward into the law with those concepts, because it only happens five times in Scripture where God tells one of his inspired speakers to say, this shall justify you. There will be justification. There will be righteousness. Remembering righteousness and justification are synonyms that refer to our innocence before God at the throne of God before the judicial tribunal. Okay, that's where God says you're righteous from your faults. You're justified from your faults, right? And here's what he says in Romans 4, starting in just 23. He says, now it was not written for his, referring to Abraham's sake only, that it was imputed to him, talking about righteousness. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe, that's if we have faith on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So notice that statement there. It says he was delivered for our offenses. So our offenses, Christ was delivered to be killed, but he was resurrected, raised today, this morning, for our justification, for our righteousness. So something is intrinsically linked between the resurrection of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, and the justification of Jesus. They are inseparable. And like I said, few times in Scripture do you even hear the phrase shall justify, shall be made righteous. That there's an element that can do that. And one of the things that does it is Christ's resurrection. And so our whole justification, our whole righteousness rests upon Jesus' dead body coming up from the dead. Right? That's our hope of glory. That's our first fruit. Going back just to verse 1 of Romans 4, get the whole context a little bit of that, and just think about what he paints here, and then we're going to go and look at this in the law a little bit, looking backwards at it. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh is found? Romans 4:1. For if Abraham were justified by his works, he'd have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed, that's he had faith, he trusted in God, and it was counted or imputed unto him for righteousness. That's the context of what he's talking about. Somehow, Jesus' resurrection brought Abraham righteousness. Somehow, Jesus' resurrection brought all the righteous righteousness. He says in verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work for something, then you're working for it. It's not free, is the point. And grace is free. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies, that means makes righteous the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness or for righteousness. Then he gives an example from David. He says David believed like this too. So this isn't a Jesus resurrected, now we have it on this side of the cross. This is a Jesus resurrected and we had it throughout eternity based on that defined moment of God's foreknowledge, right? Because God's able to do that. And so he says in 6, David describes this blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sins. So there is a danger in not believing in the resurrection in the proper way, and where it's going to lead our minds systematically to go. It's going to tie to other things in our life, and it's going to change parts of the way we think about things, particularly justification and righteousness and how that works. It'll most likely inevitably lead us to a doctrine where we justify ourselves or think we can, which is nonsense. And so as stated, as we talk about all the time, righteousness and justification that comes through Christ's resurrection is a judicial act. They call it a forensic act, right? It's an act of law. It's an act in court. So in other words, when we stand before the judgment seat of God the Father, there will be an in-between. There will be Christ the mediator who stands between us and his wrath. And we will face Christ in mercy. And he'll give us the rewards that we need. And we will also still be punished for our sins. But we will not face the wrath of God that destroys us throughout eternity, right? And so we will be considered justified in the courtroom of the Father, and we'll be sent over to the jurisdiction of the Son in mercy, and he will judge us mercifully. Whereas the unbeliever who has no righteousness, who has no justification, has no in-between, no mediator that can shield him from the wrath of God, and he's going to be destroyed utterly. That's just the way it's going to work. And so righteousness and justification is a big deal. You want to be righteous before God, and if Christ's resurrection teaches us the lesson of justification and righteousness, then it's a lesson we need to remember on a regular basis. It's very interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, there's a little section of law on judicial proceedings. Deuteronomy 25, 1, going through 3. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, last book of the law. Deuteronomos means the second giving of the law. So it's the condensed version. Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3, says this, if there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be that if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Just going to end there in that reading. That should strike a nerve in the life of Christ, shouldn't it? Says, this is concerning men. If there's a controversy between men, and they come to the judgment of the judge is commanded that he must justify, he shall justify is the term used here. He shall justify the righteous, and he must condemn the wicked. That's what a righteous judge is going to do, right? And if he's a wicked man and he's worthy to be beaten, he gives him the type of punishment he's supposed to be beaten with. And interestingly enough, he gives him the 40 stripes that he's allowed to be beaten unto in order to exact his punishment. Well, if we go to Isaiah chapter 53, I think we're going to see something that we've looked at here now for a couple weeks. We covered it on the cutting of the sheaf Sabbath before that, and remembering what Christ went through in his manhood. For Passover, we considered it as we consider it in that light as well, when Christ was actually accomplishing these things in his manhood. And I want you to just consider the terminology that's used here, shall justify or shall make righteous. Okay, Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? And that literally says this. Who has faith in this report? Who has faith in this declaration? That's the question the Apostle Isaiah is asking. To whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? That's a serious question for everybody to consider. Who's going to believe this thing I'm about to tell you? Who is the type of person that Yahweh will reveal his holy arm to? It says, "For he shall go up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So this is referring to Christ, obviously. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes," that's with the beatings that he took, "we are healed." Now just stop and pause and think about Deuteronomy chapter 25. Was he wicked? There was unrighteous judges in the earth that were doing unrighteous things. But God the Father, who's the righteous judge, also allowed for this to happen so that he could accomplish what was written here. Isn't that pretty amazing stuff? "By his stripes we are healed." It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So there's the great exchange. There's the imputation. Our iniquity going on him, his righteousness then has to come to us, and it's going to come to us somehow through the resurrection. Let's continue reading. Verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." So here he's being justified. Here he's saying, this is a righteous man punished in an unrighteous way. And yet a righteous God is allowing it to take place. And what for what purpose? Verse 10 says, "It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Look at 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul," the struggling of his soul, "and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." That's incredible to me, that statement. There's the other statement. By Christ's knowledge, his divine knowledge, his abilities, he justifies, being righteous himself, he justifies many, for he bears their iniquities. So here you have the great exchange of righteousness being given to us and him taking our iniquities onto himself. Verse 11, God the Father says, "Therefore, because of that, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Ending in verse 12. So, the resurrection of Jesus declares his righteousness. That's where righteousness comes from, right? He's beaten for our offenses. He's knocked down for our offenses. That's what's described here. But he's raised for our justification, and somehow his ability to be raised by the glory of God the Father is tied to his knowledge of what he is doing, his foreknowledge as God the Son, and he's able to be raised up to justify many. So one justification occurs for God's people, the ones who are his at his coming, and it flows out of both his knowledge as God, and it flows out of his resurrected dead body as it raises from the dead and gives hope. When we hear the gospel of Christ that Paul simply says to us, "I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which you are saved," he's literally speaking those words. It's not just poetic fluff. He's literally saying, this gospel is the gospel of salvation. Keep it in memory that when this is preached unto you, it's so important that you don't believe it in vain, that you don't have an empty knowledge of this gospel. You don't have an empty knowledge of what God has done for us. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scripture. And I find it absolutely encouraging that the Apostle Paul says, don't believe what I'm saying. Don't even believe the witnesses that come next. Believe the Scriptures. In other words, according to the Scriptures, Christ was beaten. According to the Scriptures, he was raised from the dead the third day. And that's the first evidence of the first part. The second is all the people that saw it. People see a lot of things, but if it's not according to the Scripture, it's just not truth. And that's the point he's saying. The Scripture validates the truth, even though the witnesses may have said they've seen something. I think that that's incredibly hopeful, because we have the same Scriptures in front of us today that can take us to truth. When we hear that we have raised up with Christ, when that's something that we take part in, and that we are justified by Christ as a child of God, it's highly important, I think, that we have a vested interest that we can feel, that we know, that's called faith, that we know by faith, that we know what we're devoted to, we know what we've believed in, and we know what he's able to do for us in the future. That he is our first fruit, but we are his at his coming, is the point being made here. And the Apostle Paul continues that thought with thinking of all those Scriptures, according to the Scriptures' language. He says in verse 11, wherefore, whether it were I or they, we preach, and so you believe. And that's really important. It doesn't matter who does the preaching or how the preaching comes to us. The point is that when the gospel is preached and you believe, there's an important reaction that takes place in the hearing of the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, Romans chapter 10 says, and hearing comes by the word of God. And so it's important to be preached at occasionally. It's important to hear the word spoken. It's important to have the gospel declared to us and to have it unpacked and to think about it, to meditate on it, and to have an understanding of it. Because Christ's foreknowledge of that gospel, what Christ knew as God, of what he was going to accomplish, is the knowledge he had that justified many in his resurrection. And therefore, he imparts that knowledge unto us as his believers, as believers in him. We get to think the mind of Christ. We get to have the mind of Christ that he had since before the foundation of the world, what he knew he was going to accomplish. And that is, in a sense, the same gospel, that we are able to have part in the gospel. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, and if we go down that road of thinking that the resurrection is just not an important concept that we need to think about, then Christ is dead in vain. And all of our salvation is in vain. All of our sins are still here. He wasn't beaten for our sins. And if he was not raised, then we have no justification, because there's no justification in the resurrection that we can have hope in, we can have trust in. It's kind of at this juncture in the lesson in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, where he says, every man his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, they that are Christ that is coming. That Paul starts turning 1 Corinthians 15 in a new direction, as we had read it. And what he starts doing is he starts showing us the ascension of Christ and the accomplishments of the ascension. And so I'm just going to look at that briefly as we close up here, run through some scriptures here. Daniel chapter 7 is probably one of the best scriptures that shows the ascension of Christ and how it accomplished. I've got to move, get out of the sunlight a little bit. Daniel chapter 7. We start to see Paul talking about some total victory, this total power that Christ has at the right hand of the Father, where he's going up. And if you remember what we read out of John 20, what John had read to us, that the woman said, you know, the woman that came to Christ probably wanted to give him a big hug. And he said, don't touch me. I'm going to the holy place. I'm going to appear before my Father. So no one had touched him yet. So he had proposed and was going to go into the heavens. He was going to ascend. He was going to perform this very act that we're about to read about. And this is a pretty amazing statement that Daniel has here that he was able to see for us to read at this point later. Daniel 7:13-14, the prophet Daniel says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's total victory. That's what we find in the ascension. So taking hope in the resurrection, taking hope in Christ the first fruits, right, leads us to the ascension, and the ascension leads us to total victory. The belief that this is an accomplished happening. This is what has happened. Psalm 8 speaks of the same Son of Man, which we're told in the book of Hebrews is absolutely to be understood as Jesus Christ. Psalm 8:4-6, we should be very familiar with it. We sing it pretty often. David says in Psalm 8, starting in 4, he says, what is man, or what is Adam, that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, so he's speaking of a particular Son of Man, or the Son of Man, that thou visits him, or you would take account of him. For thou hast made him, talking about Christ according to the book of Hebrews, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. That's what he's talking about, Daniel 7. David saw it as well. David saw it in another place in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, 1 and 2 says, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now listen to this ending here. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. It's a pretty interesting statement. Why? Because when we think about a king who's going to dominate, we usually don't think about him ruling in the midst of his enemies. We think of him crushing everyone and trotting them down. Well, that hasn't come yet. But Christ sits on the throne in the ascension because of the resurrection. And he sits there as king, no doubt about it, but he does so in the midst of his enemies. He's chosen to do it this way. So when people say, well, look, he hasn't come yet. No resurrection's happened yet. We shouldn't believe in the resurrection. He must have come already and we missed it and the world just didn't know it. Maybe it was 70 AD. That was a big deal, wasn't it? It's like a blip on the world's map, really, without the scriptures. But the scripture says that he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. That's the way he wants to do it. And we don't have a right to tell him that he can. Psalm 2 is another one that speaks of this same thing. And the question is asked, why do the heathen, better translated, why do the nations rage? That's how it's translated in the book of Acts, actually, when they're quoting from the Septuagint. But our King James says the heathen. And we know that the nation of Israel was one of the nations raging at that time, or the nation of Judea. It says, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, or against his Christ is how that's translated in Acts, in the book of Acts. Let us break their bands. So here's the enemies of Christ plotting how we can break the bands of the resurrected one. How can we destroy him? That's the way he chooses to rule, in the midst of his enemies. They say, let us break his bands and cast away the cords from us. Let's get rid of Christianity. Let us get rid of all this doctrine. Let us get rid of Christ. He that sits in the heavens laughs, though. The Lord has them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath. So there comes a day where he will speak to them in his wrath, but it's not this day. We are in the verse 4 section. He sits in the heavens laughing, holding us in derision, holding the nations in derisions, and he's awaiting the day where he will speak in his wrath and vex us in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is the heavenly Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said this unto me. In other words, this is not Yahweh speaking. in the Father's sense. This is the Son speaking. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. In other words, he said, this is what was said to me. This is where he appears before the Ancient of Days. This is where he sits and he takes dominion. This is where he's ready to rule in the midst of his enemy. And here's what he says. This is what he waits to speak to the world. Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, like a pot. And then he says this, be wise now, therefore, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled just a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust or their faith in him. Now, that's a description of the way God the Father has chosen to rule and have his Son rule on his throne in the midst of his enemies. There's hope in the judgment of the world that is still to come, and there's hope in the resurrection for us to change our ways, and there's a ton of hope for everything just found in the resurrection alone. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says, it continues to say it, he says, then comes the end. So after Christ comes, first he came in as the first fruit, then comes those who are Christ that is coming, right? Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. He's not that he's not reigning, but he's going to put everything down when the time comes. But for now, he must reign, and he must reign in the midst of his enemies. And what's Paul say in verse 25? For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that last enemy that will be destroyed will even be death. That's how we know the resurrection hasn't passed yet. Because we still die. But it tells us this, but he already has, for he hath. That means already has. That's why the King James uses the word hath. For he hath put all things under his feet. Everything's already there the way he wants it to be there. You know, you ever put your foot up on a footstool or put your foot up on something, and to someone else it may look pretty uncomfortable, right? But to you, it's just the right spot at that moment. You got your feet up on the couch or something. That looks really uncomfortable. But it's not uncomfortable to you. It's just the way you need it that day. Maybe it's a sciatic spasm or something. I don't know. But Christ apparently chooses to have his feet up on the footstool the way that he has it as he rules in the midst of his enemy. He enjoys this situation just how it is, where he's ruling in the midst of his enemies and not yet totally destroying them, but laughing as he waits. That's how he chooses to do it. He's going to come back. He's going to return. But he has a plan and a purpose in the way that's going to happen. He reigns now. He sits now. His feet are up and propped up now. He's in the throne now. But there's a time coming where he is going to stop laughing. And he's going to speak in wrath. And that's not happened yet. Not in the full sense of the term. When he does that, however, death is going to be destroyed. Now, last enemy, according to verse 26, then he will put all things under his feet entirely the way he chooses to do so. It won't be the uncomfortable foot position that we may consider. Well, why are you ruling in the midst of your enemies? Why don't you get rid of your enemies and get comfortable? He is comfortable. This is how he likes it. He has a slow way of apparently mocking the people he's going to destroy. When all things will be subdued unto him, it says in verse 28. Let me go back to 27. I kind of missed the important part. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, there's a time coming where more will be placed under his feet. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, if this isn't the case, in other words, why do we get baptized in the likeness of Jesus' death? He says, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? And when we're baptized, like Romans 6 tells us, we're baptized unto Jesus' death. If the dead rise not at all, why do we use baptism to represent that? That's the point being made here. Mormons might tell you it's because you're supposed to get baptized for the dead, but that's not what it's talking about. Why are they then baptized into death? Why would that be the way we do things? And why stand we in jeopardy then every hour now? And so Paul goes on to even use this as a doctrinal point of baptism and what we represent in baptism. Just jumping down on 2:34 in the same chapter, it says, "Awake to righteousness, sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak to your shame, to your shame." And he goes on to continue the argument. Some men are saying, how are the dead then raised up? What body are they going to have? You know, none of this has ended to this very day. People are still talking like this today. And Paul says in 33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. This will mess the church up if you let it go unchecked." That's what he's saying. Right? So he's saying, awake to righteousness. Well, let's take our minds back to righteousness. That comes by the resurrection. Let's take our mind back to awaking to righteousness. It was the knowledge of Christ in Isaiah 53, remember, that justified many. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, he said. Awake to righteousness. That means put on the mind of Christ. Think about the resurrection like Jesus thought about the resurrection. Think about your resurrection the way Jesus thinks about your resurrection. Sin not, because some don't have that knowledge. Some cannot have that knowledge. And he says, and this is a shame. And so I find it very encouraging also that Paul goes right back to that agricultural expression in 36. As he speaks to those who say, what kind of body is he going to have? What's it going to look like? Come on, you know, this is just silly. Should we really believe in this? He says, you fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. He's going to use an agricultural example. That which thou sowest, what you plant is what you sow. Thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. If it may chance be of wheat or of some other grain. So he's saying, think about grain. Think about the stalk right here. And planting the seed, which this is volunteer barley that's been about 2 years in the planting of its own self. So that's exactly what happened. It planted itself. Of some other grain, he says. In 38, he says, but God gives it a body, no matter what type of grain it is, as it pleases God, and to every seed has its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There's also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. In other words, there's planets in the sky. There's earthly. There's the earth. We have all these different ways to consider. We have different types of fish. There's different ways that things look. So he's saying, consider that everything God gives a body to, he gives it the type of body they want. And let's start out with thinking about this. You plant one grain in the ground. Every one of these comes from one grain. And if you go and you count on what's on there, I don't know, this one here looks like it's got about 60 heads maybe, somewhere thereabouts. And that all came from just one seed. So whenever it grew up, it did not come back in the body that went into the ground. The body that went in the ground was one seed. What came up was a stalk to produce much fruit, right? It's exactly what Jesus taught us too, whenever he taught on the same subject. So there's all these types of bodies to consider. There's one glory of the sun. There's another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. They're not all the same. They all differ, but they all have their own glory. So this is what Paul then says in 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. There's a change. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness and it's raised in power. Right? Christ gave us that exact example, didn't he? He goes bound, beaten, roughed up, crucified into the grave, right? And then when he comes out in power. And then when he ascends, he has total victory. Now he sits in the heavens with his feet on a footstool, waiting till all his enemies are made subject unto him, having total dominion. ruling in the midst of his enemies the way he wishes to, the way he desires. And that's the example that we have here for our own selves as well. It says we are going to be planted in corruption. Corrupt flesh will be raised in power, though. 44 says it is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, Adam, was made a quickened spirit or quickening spirit. He says, but don't get confused. That which was not first was that which is spiritual, but that which was natural, and then afterwards that which is spiritual. So in other words, what he's trying to tell us is the corruption comes first. After the corruption comes the incorruption. And that's the way in which we have to look at this. And so just stopping there where we're at in 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to read through the entirety of it, but it would be a very important read. I think it's a really good read to continue in. I'm just going to jump down to 52 to kind of summarize the point. Paul says in 51, I'm going to show you a mystery. I'm going to teach you something mysterious. This is what I want you to consider. We shall not all sleep. Not everyone's going to die. Sleep is a type of death. Death is a type of sleep. But we shall all be changed, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. Total victory. Death under the feet. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Paul explains, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It comes by the law. Thanks be to God, which gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's the hope of the resurrection. And so with that being said, what I hope that this day does for us is causes us to seriously consider the hope in the resurrection that flows out of the empty tomb. It's a common hope we share with all true Christians, but a hope I think that if you are willing to consider the way God has painted the picture for us agriculturally, God paints the picture for us in the world we live in, the way that Paul even expresses it, it's a much more vivid picture of what the hope we have. And it also gives us confidence that the harvest has not passed us by. It didn't just accidentally happen and, you know, someone forgot to record it. It's coming and it's going to come. And we hope that it comes quickly. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us this day. Father Yahweh, thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings that we have. Thank you for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we're celebrating as we think about these things that have happened during this time. I ask you, Father, that you teach this imagery, the things that we can see here before us, the things that we're going to see in the world around us, to teach us your victory, to teach us the resurrection of Christ, our own resurrection in the future. I ask you, Father, to just help us have hope in this, empower us by the Holy Spirit to know where we stand, to stand steadfastly and to be unmovable, and to be abounding in the good works that you've taught us to do so that we can learn from them, can teach them to our children in the times to come, and that the children can see it, and we can be an example for them to be examples of their children in the future. We can set a new course and a new path. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the resurrection that he has. Yeah, thank you for his ascension, his victory. We ask you to give us hope and confidence in it. In his name we ask us, amen. So we'll just take a quick little break here, as we usually do. get things some things tied up, and we'll sing a few more songs and have the Apostles' Creed read together today. The question in Psalm 24 is, who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God? The answer is contained in the Psalm 24.
The mighty Lord is there.
Together, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua.
Amen.
Amen.